Eyes not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. A lot of passages this morning. We'll begin at Matthew 1:1. Before starting our study, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. That will afford you the time to use for rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for your concentration upon our study this morning. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity, the honor, the privilege of gathering in this place in order to study Your Word. We have been focusing on the birth of our Savior, the historical event that set in motion all that was required by Your perfect plan for our eternal salvation. Up to that point, Father, there were many assaults upon the line of Christ. And as we took up this subject, it is our prayer the Holy Spirit will instruct us along the way so that we can see how You controlled history right up to the virgin birth and even afterward during the incarnation. All of this for our salvation, and for this we extend to You our gratitude. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I call the study that we're going to have over the next couple of Sundays the attackers. Is the satanic strategy to hinder the plan of God, and it started in the Garden of Eden. I would say that over the last year, we have been leading up to this particular subject, one that I did want to address before we got completely away from our study of the Lord's time on this earth, the things that led up to the virgin birth, all that we've studied in Luke and in Matthew, and the ramifications of these things as time moved forward in the incarnation. I think it would be very revealing to you. You probably have heard some of these things haphazardly, but this will lump it all together in one study. We will note, first of all, the line of Christ. Secondly, the satanic attacks against the line of Christ. Three, the corruption of the human race through angelic infiltration. Four, the attack on the descendants of Abraham. Five, the attack on the descendants of David. Six, the Davidic covenant realized. Seven, messianic prophecies and their fulfillment in Christ. Eight, historical realization of the Davidic covenant. Nine, peace on earth, goodwill to men, delusion or prophecy. And under that, we'll note Henry Wadsworth Longfellow and the Faith Rest Drill, which will culminate in the carol that you just sung, that you just sang, I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day. Christmas Bells was the title of Wordsworth's poem that ultimately was adopted as a carol by John Marx, who provided the music. The 10th paragraph, the attacks on Christ during the incarnation. 9, the attack on the Word of God. 12, the attack on the royal family. 13, the attack on Israel during the tribulation. And 14, a summary of the Davidic covenant. We start with paragraph 1, the line of Christ, and Matthew 1:1 reads this way. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, this is the very first verse of the New Testament. It documents the line of Christ from David. The purpose of such an introduction is to verify the heritage of our Lord as the first order of business. He is introduced. He's identified as Messiah, and his genetic line from David is the first order of business. The genealogy of Matthew, therefore, begins with Abraham. He is history's first Jew and traces his line through David's son Solomon. It then follows Solomon's progeny all the way to Joseph, who is the legal father of Jesus, and therefore this is the legal line. This is not the bloodline, but the legal line. Now, on the other hand, we have a passage similarly in Luke 3, 23 through 38. And it begins the genealogy with Joseph in verse 23. It's going to work backwards from Joseph where the other one worked forward. In Israelite genealogies, you have to understand this. The woman is never mentioned. And when the woman is in view, her husband is mentioned in the first slot instead. And after that, you move back through the woman's genealogy. Her father is Heli. And therefore, that establishes this as Mary's line, not Joseph's. Therefore, he is mentioned, Heli, secondly on the list. Now, Luke's genealogy runs all the way back to Adam, going through David via Nathan. That's in verse 31 of Luke chapter 3. And thus is established as the bloodline of Christ. Now, the importance of both these genealogies will be gradually revealed as we proceed through our study. So that takes us to paragraph 2, satanic attacks against the line of Christ. The attack on the descendants of Adam is the first that we'll note. First of all, let's take a look at Genesis 3:15. You're familiar with the passage. This is the dressing down of both Adam and Eshah, as well as Lucifer himself, who is the one who actually indwelt the serpent. Genesis 3:15. And this is addressed to Lucifer, although it says the serpent, Lucifer indwelt the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed. The seed of Lucifer, of course, makes reference to the demonic population, the one-third of the angelic creation that followed Lucifer in his rebellion. So the enmity is between your seed, the demonic army, and her seed, actually the Messiah. He, the Messiah, shall bruise your head. That is the second advent. You can go to Psalm 110, verse 1, and it says that I will make your enemies your footstool. In the ancient world, when you conquered another army, you would bring the opposing general forward, and he would have to bend down, and you would put your head, your foot on his head, your boot on his head, and then pronounce yourself the victor. Jesus Christ, when his second advent occurs, will perform the task of eliminating Lucifer from this world for a course of about 1,000 years. And when he does that, then freedom will be established, peace on earth will occur, absence of war will be the norm, and therefore a perfect environment will be reestablished. All of these things are implied by he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise him on the heel, a reference to the cross. Now the first descendant of Adam's was Cain, who became at the moment he was born, the titular head of the line of Christ, but he engaged later in fratricide. He murdered his brother Abel. Now, Abel was murdered by Cain, who was negative to the proper worship of Yahweh Elohim. And we get a description of this in Genesis 4, verses 2 through 8. In this passage, you will see that Cain has negative volition to the ritual plan of God that was initially established in order to teach the coming of a sacrificial persona, which ultimately is identified as the Messiah. And therefore, there have to be animal sacrifices to teach this concept. In this context, you're going to see an undercurrent of a Luciferian agenda that is prevalent today. And we will point that out as we move through it. Beginning in Genesis 4:2, second half, we read, Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So we have the fact that Abel ran a ranch and Cain ran a farm. Cain raised food while Abel raised cattle and sheep and so on. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Now, what did he raise? Well, I don't know. Lettuce, cabbage, okra, squash. What do you think? Corn. So he brings a vegetable salad, a combo of things that he has raised, and he brings that to the altar. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of its fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. The Lord had regard, had respect for it. But for Cain and his offering, he had no respect, no regard, no acceptance. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Cain is upset about this. We'll see why in a moment. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." And Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Now, if Cain were alive today, he would be a member of PETA. If Cain were alive today, he would be a member of an animal rights organization, probably the head of it. And one of the subtle assaults that you have on the Word of God comes from the mental attitude that we see reflected in Cain. Lucifer has taken animals and elevated them up to the level of human beings. And we've reached to such a level that people do not want to eat meat of any kind. And if you do not eat meat of any kind, then eventually you have an overpopulation in the animal kingdom. There's a reluctance in the local city of town and country to kill deer who are taking over that neighborhood. They eat the ladies' flowers and they roam around through the yards and leave their droppings. And they feed off of whatever's around. And they also run out in front of cars. And so it's a controversy as to what do we do about the deer in the city of town and country. Well, it's been suggested that by the city fathers that they be moved to some other area. But deer habitat certain areas, become familiar with it, and you change their area of function. It depresses them and they ultimately die, usually of some disease. The other deer in that area don't like them and tend to want to run them out. You also could eliminate some of them. Some suggestion has been made that they be sterilized so they can't reproduce. How horrible. And on this controversy goes. It has been suggested that the herd be thinned, but they have voted that down. Now, what is the mental attitude about this, that you can't kill these animals? Now, look, everybody loves animals. Most of you have dogs, and maybe some of you have cats. I'm sure it never crosses your mind to eat either one. But you take care of them. You spend hundreds of dollars at the vets to make sure they stay healthy. We should always be kind to animals. There's no question about any of these things. But one of the reasons that you see this overemphasis on helping animals arise in this country is it ultimately takes a person down to the level of considering the sacrifices of Israel, for example, through the eyes of Cain. Cain hated the idea that he had watched his brother Abel slit the throat of sacrificial animals and take them to the altar in worship of Yahweh Elohim. He didn't like that. He thought it was bloody. He thought it was brutal. He thought it was, in so many ways, beyond the pale. And as a result of that, he felt that his personal labor in the fields was far, far more honorable than Abel's taking one of his animals and slitting its throat. And so he becomes an animal rights activist, even to the point of anger at the point of the Lord rejecting his sacrifice. Now, the Lord made all of these animals. They do not have souls. When they die, they're dead. It is the blood of the animal that is its life. And when the blood flows out, the animal is dead. And that's that. And the animal, therefore, has demonstrated on an altar that he has been an innocent sacrifice that is communicating a doctrine to those who observe it. The ritual plan of God used animals and birds as a way of demonstrating to the people that these little creatures are innocent, yet they innocently have taken on the sins of the people and have been sacrificed in their stead. That teaches the idea of the ultimate sacrifice of a human being, Jesus Christ, who from his own free will went to the cross and agreed to receive the imputation of your sins. As we've studied, that is a judicial imputation. He didn't deserve it. He was not a proper target for sins, yet he agreed to receive them. Therefore, he is a sacrificial concept involved here. And then he agreed from his own free will to be judged for those sins. And he was. Because your sins removed off of you and placed on him, you now are free to accept or reject Jesus Christ as your Savior. And if you do that, your sins, therefore, are forgiven. And you receive the imputation of divine righteousness as well as 38 other things. You have a number of things that you can do now as a believer in Christ and move forward to serve him. All of this made possible by this sacrifice. The sacrifice that came about because of the birth of Messiah. And as he comes into human history and displays all of the elements of Messiahship to anyone who has an ear to hear and an eye to see, he therefore announces the fact that I've come here to take care of your sin problem. Many people saw that, most didn't. But nevertheless, those who did went on to establish the Christian faith. Now we take Cain here. Cain had the opportunity to correct his modus operandi and chose not to do it. He was offended by the fact that Abel killed a few animals that were his to kill, by the way, in an effort to show a sacrificial judgment. He was willing to say no to that, but it was okay for him to take the same sacrificial knife used by Abel to kill Abel. Problem with killing animals, no problem with killing people. So let's take a little analysis here. Cain's response is the anger of frustrated self-righteous arrogance from the rejection of his offering. It is human good motivated by human viewpoint. Arrogance abhors rejection and unsuppressed can result in jealousy. Rather than correcting his modus operandi around the altar, he became jealous of his brother who was accepted by the Lord. Now, the Lord informs Cain that if he comes around to his way of thinking, then he can reclaim the status of primogeniture as subsequent head of the family and therefore become the line of Messiah. Cain, however, functions from the dark side of morality, which puts him into moral degeneracy inside the cosmic system. Abel was a man of integrity and followed explicitly the orders of Jesus Christ with regard to the proper procedure of a blood sacrifice, portraying the substitutionary sacrifice of the future Messiah. There had to be some way to show innocent substitutionary sacrifice. God created the animals in part to illustrate that idea. They're his creation. Messiahship is his plan for our salvation. And in order for progressive revelation of Scripture to occur from the very beginning, he institutes visual aids because the concept of the written word has not yet been established by him. Therefore, it is done visually through the eye gate in order to understand innocent sacrifice. Cain regarded animal sacrifice as barbaric, considered his vegetable salad as superior, and in crusader arrogance proffered to teach the Lord about the better method of sacrifice. That's the height of arrogance on his part. Now, the vegetable salad of Cain's was an attack on the typology of animal sacrifice, which is a visual aid that displays the concept of vicarious sacrifice of an innocent animal for the salvation of the many. Rather than submit to the system as outlined by the Lord and communicated to him by his brother Abel, Cain revolted against the ritual plan of God. And we have a lot of people today who revolt against Christianity and Judaism because they look on the sacrifice of these animals as being barbaric, and certainly a loving God would never approve of such a thing. Rather than submit to the system as outlined by the Lord and communicated to him by his brother Abel, Cain revolted against the ritual plan of God. Cain moves then from crusader arrogance to criminal arrogance. Opposition to killing animals, no problem with killing people. The irrationality of human good is revealed by Cain. On the one hand, he is repulsed by the cutting of the carotid of an animal, but on the other hand, he has no compunction about slitting his own brother's throat. That's the first murder in human history, It was the First World War. It eliminated 25% of the world's population. According to our Lord's accusation in John 8:44, Lucifer himself inspired Cain's felonious act. John 8:44 reads this way. You, namely the Pharisees, are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer. Anthropocactonos, a murderer of Cain. That's history's first murder, a murderer from the beginning. Now, he inspired Cain for the murder, and therefore it makes Lucifer the first murderer in history. He was a murderer from the beginning. He will inspire people through human good to kill other people. Now, we have had wonderful examples through the 20th century. And you know, that's the one that we're most associated with. This one's only one decade old, a couple of 3 days from now. And we go back into the 20th century, now complete, and we can see people who, for an ideology, were more than willing to kill others. World War II demonstrated this vividly. You had Mussolini, you had Hitler, you had Stalin. Those are three of the greatest murderers in all of human history. Stalin killed over 20 million Russians through starvation, purposefully. You have Mussolini, I don't know his total, but it was high. We all know about the 6 million Jews that suffered in the ovens of Hitler, but we find little mention of the Christians, between 4 and 5 million of those who were killed by him. And if you didn't buy into his philosophy, his ideology, his tyranny, then he would eliminate you. And he probably had dog. Cain represents the modus operandi of religion. Religion is the most evil thing in this world. I've heard the comment made, and it's true, that more people have died and more wars have been fomented by religion than by any other thing on this earth. And that is probably true, for religion is actually the ace in the hole that Lucifer uses to have people fight each other. We have a wonderful phrase in our Constitution. It's called free exercise. And although we must fight erroneous theology, erroneous doctrine, and I do so unabashedly, we certainly are not opposed to anyone who wants to worship in the fashion that they deem best. A wonderful example is right next door beyond the Great Gulf Fixed. They're free exercising. That is a good thing. They get to do what they wish to do. We get to do what we wish. This is called freedom. And the argument, therefore, becomes truth against the lie. And when truth, therefore, is freely communicated, then there's the opportunity of the lie being defeated. Another reason why there's so much of an assault upon Christianity, upon Jesus Christ, and upon the Bible. That needs to be hushed up. Lucifer cannot allow the truth to have a free marketplace in our society. It must be suppressed. It must be criticized, made fun of, demeaned in some way. While you actually support the idea in the Old Testament of killing innocent animals. All kinds of arguments come forward as to why Christianity is a degraded religion. And if it is suppressed, that all would be well with the world. So it's obvious then that there's a satanic assault against truth, against the Bible, against Christ, against his messiahship, against the Word of God. There is obvious assault on that because he needs to tear down this client nation. He has many fronts on which his battle moves forward. The major front that is so critical to our future is the distortion of free will in the minds of children. To tell them there are no absolutes and their free will, therefore, may choose whatever they wish, therefore destroying their ability to make good choices. There are no absolutes, and therefore whatever you think is right today is fine. Therefore, when they reach adulthood, they don't have a core of beliefs that they're willing to fight for, to stand for, and then communicate themselves to their own children. If there are no standards, then marriage is an easy target. That is a traditionalist standard that goes back into the days of yore and is hopelessly Victorian and must be eliminated. Almost anyone in any category of relationship must be considered equal to that of marriage. Therefore, verbicide is committed on the second divine institution. And when this occurs, when there are distorted souls hooking up together in what is called marriage but is not, then you have children. And the children, therefore, suffer the problem of broken families, a cluster of people who are not even related to them suddenly becoming related to them. Who's your daddy becomes a good question at a family reunion. And all of these things confuse children. And they also conclude that that is the way things should be done when they achieve adulthood. All of this systematically is a long march with a target, the downfall of the client nation. So you can see all of these things emerge as you look at our society and compare it with the fact that Satan himself abhors client nations, abhors freedom, abhors free exercise, especially when those Christians are exercising that freedom to their benefit. Now, Cain represents the modus operandi of religion. Whenever a man establishes a system of beliefs based on human viewpoint and through self-righteous arrogance, attempts to impose these beliefs on others through force, the end result is deceit, antagonism toward truth, that is, divine viewpoint. And when rebuked, elimination of opposition through murder and genocide. And Islam is an excellent current example. I'd like to say that it should be fine for Muslims to use the free exercise clause in this country. It has been erroneously stated by those in the Christian community that this is a Christian nation. Well, it's not. And it's dangerous to say that. There are those in the Muslim community who want to say this is a future Muslim nation as soon as we institute Sharia law. Pieces of real estate cannot believe in Christ. The United States of America is real estate. It is a non-entity. It has no soul. Therefore, there's no such thing as a Christian nation. The people in it may be predominantly Christian at one point, but that can change to something else, and then it will be called a Jewish nation, a Muslim nation, a Hindu nation, and on it goes. Maybe even a Wiccan nation. So it's not a Christian nation. It is a free republic where we have the free exercise of our religion. And left free, truth will defeat the lie. If Christianity is suppressed and removed, then the lie has no opponent. And currently, the opponent that has the most momentum is that of Islam. Cain's murder of Abel was an attack on the line of Christ as well as the ritual plan of God. Cain's offering emphasized works over grace. Fruits of his labor were emphasized over the sacrifice of an innocent animal. And the murder weapon and how it was committed is revealed by John in 1 John 3:12. Not as Cain, who was the evil one and slew. That's the constantive aorist active indicative of svadzo. Slew his brother. And for what reason did he svadzo him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Now, the constantive aorist of svadzo indicates a completed action of murder by slitting the throat. We see that as we take a look at the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Volume 7, beginning on page 926. Svadzo means to slay an animal, to slaughter, or with reference to men, to kill, to murder, to slay. The word belongs to the stem svag, svagdanon, is knife or sword. In animal sacrifices, the blood is especially important so that there is a concern to have it flow out as completely as possible. In antiquity, the carotid artery of sacrificial or slaughtered animals was slit. Now, in 1 John 3:12, svadzo is a strong term for Cain's fratricide, analogous to the ancient use of the murder of brothers or relatives. And therefore, we can see from these definitions that svadzo means taking up a knife, in this case, the kind of knife used in a sacrifice, an animal sacrifice. It was used to slit the throat of the animal, severing the carotid and allowing it to bleed out and therefore die. It was innocent. It had done nothing deserving of this, but it was emblematic to those who saw it that there would be at one point in future human history where a human being would be innocently sacrificed for the entire human race, thus providing eternal life for all. Now, Scripture is revealed periodically over time. There's the consistent accumulation of information that is passed down from one individual to another. We have studied how Adam lived over 900 years. He died right before Noah was born. This means that the first eight men in the line of Christ knew each other personally. All that the Lord had transmitted to each of them were conversed with these other seven men. Adam told all he knew, and on it went down the line. The last to go out was Methuselah. He was the father of Noah. And these individuals accumulated tremendous amounts of information through direct communication from theophanies of Jesus Christ, beginning with Jesus Christ in the garden. We have noted how he taught Bible class every afternoon around 5 or 6 in the afternoon to Adam and Eshaw. And they grew in grace to a certain degree during those Bible classes. And as soon as they had children, we see that Cain and Abel are taught Bible doctrine from a ritual plan. And Cain did not like that and sought to murder his brother Abel because of his opposition to it. Therefore, Seth was born, as we'll note in a few minutes. Then Seth becomes the line of Christ, as we will note. And on the line goes. And the first eight generations live to know each other and exchange information and be taught directly by Jesus Christ in theophanies. It is from these biblical teachings that the whole concept of the sacrifice of a future Messiah became crystallized in their minds and was passed down to others verbally. Among the things that were taught, as we noted in our recent studies, was how to read the stars in order to see the gospel presented there. God created the universe. It works like a clock. There's a carousel that repeats the gospel over and over, and everyone understood what they meant and what they were about. Lucifer does not like the idea that the clock in the heavens repeats the gospel over and over throughout the seasons. And therefore, that had to be suppressed, so we have star worship. And therefore, you have astrology, which distorts the entire concept of the divine message. That's just one example of the many doctrines that were taught verbally in the very beginning. And all of these men could converse about these things together, and they could therefore rely on the Lord's communication to them to rectify any questions that they might have had. All of this, therefore, fell into conjunction as time moved forward. Abraham arrives on the scene and becomes history's first Jew. So, having observed, apparently with disdain, Abel prepares several animal sacrifices to the Lord. Cain learned the method of inflicting sure death. He had watched Abel's sacrificial animals die on the altar as the blood flowed from their carotid arteries. Jealous Cain seized Abel's sacrificial knife and pulled it across his throat. As his brother's blood drained from his body, Cain became the world's first murderer. God's counterattack, the substitution of Seth. Genesis 4, 25 and 26. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offering in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. As a result of Seth's birth, the messianic line was therefore perpetuated. And so we see in Luke's genealogy, chapter 3, verse 38, speaking here, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God, taking the Lord's line all the way back to the very beginning. Paragraph 3, corruption of the human race through angelic infiltration. Now, this is an exciting chapter. It is one that is considered to be a mystery to many theologians. But when you pull together all the information the Bible has to offer on it, it becomes very clear. And if approached the way that we're about to, it answers a number of questions that otherwise would not be available to us. Genesis 6, verses 1 through 6, I believe. No, we'll take it all the way through verse 12. Genesis 6, 1. Now, it came about when mankind began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them. This verse suggests that there was a surplus of women at the time. There was an overpopulation of women by comparison to how many men were around. Verse 2, that the sons of God, that's B'nai HaElohim, the sons of God here are interpreted as being the demonic population, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves whomever they chose. Now get a load of that. These demons who have bodies and are visible enter into the human sphere. Now, we will note later in our study that because of what goes on in this chapter, the discipline that God puts on the fallen angels is that they are no longer visible. We'll get to that shortly. But understand that at this period of human history, they were very visible. Now, I've told you how stunningly handsome Lucifer is. We learned that from Ezekiel 28. I've often told you, ladies, were he to walk in the back door, you would follow him out of here and leave me here talking to the walls. You would fall head over heels for this guy if you're attracted to people because of the exterior appearance. He is extremely handsome, but so are all of the angels. These guys are stunningly handsome. Now, you've got beautiful women. I'm sure the beautiful women responded to the beautiful men, and therefore we've got a problem. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves whomever they chose. Whomever they chose. The women didn't and I'm not saying the women put up a fight. They probably went along with it. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Verse 4. The Nephilim, these are half-breeds, the offspring of a fallen angel and a female Homo sapiens. You got a woman and an angel cohabiting. What you get is a breed. And that presents a problem. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they, the daughters of men, bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously." The Lord was sorry. Now, please note here we have the Lord grieving and the Lord being sorry here in verse 6. You do know that the Lord does not grieve and does not get sorry. He has righteous standards. When the Lord changes his mind about something, it doesn't mean that he thought better of his previous decision and therefore decided to do something differently. The idea is this. Is there things that are righteous and things that are wrong? And he manages and balances all this with justice. And whenever things are righteous, then justice blesses. And whenever things are unrighteous or wrong, then he curses and disciplines. And these things are enucleated in Scripture through emotional concepts. We can understand a person being upset about the way another behaves. And as a result of showing that person gratitude, then suddenly you say, "No, I'm not putting up with that." And barroom brawls start because of this. So we have the righteous standard that is violated, and therefore you move according to the demands of righteousness. Whatever righteousness demands, justice must execute. And therefore, justice, therefore, has to discipline or curse or in some way bring grief upon that individual. Now, when the Lord looks down on us, he has righteous standards that must be upheld. And when he looked at what these angels were doing with human women, and the result of that were half-breeds, half-angel, half-man, this violated the rules of engagement for the angelic conflict. Now, rather than blessing what man does, he has to curse and discipline what angels have done and what they have created, which is half angel, half man. That won't do. That violates the rules of engagement for the angelic conflict. You have to have pure humanity for the line of Christ. And left alone, what are you going to have are individuals who are half angels and half men and therefore do not qualify to be a proper mediator between God and man. The mediator must be equal with God in every aspect and equal with man in every aspect. And if all you've got left is a half angel, half man, then the Messiah cannot be the proper mediator. So this has to be stopped. And what do you do? Righteousness demands that justice do something about it. And justice, therefore, condemns this entire operation. That is brought out through anthropopathisms in verse 6. The Lord was sorry, which means he changed his mind. He went from righteousness blessing the human race to justice cursing the offspring and the activity that brought the offspring about. He made man sorry that he made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I'm sorry I made them. Changing his mind. The idea is, this cannot continue and the plan that I set up, therefore, be successful. This must be stopped. And justice must do it because righteousness demands it. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Here comes the Lone Ranger, literally. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. You're one of the three. There are three bloodlines, three races in the world. Well, actually four, but that not at this point in history. Three races in the world, Semitic, Hamitic, and Japhetic. You're Japhetic, most of the folks I see across the way here. And then there are Hamitics and there are the Semites. Those are the Arabs of the day. The Jews were added later in chapter 12. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Now, this passage informs us of Lucifer's most aggressive assault on the line of Christ. By cohabiting with the women of the earth, the demonic insurgents were able to corrupt and almost eliminate Homo sapiens from the earth. The offspring of the union produced half-breed Malach Adam or Angelos Anthropos or Angel Man. The Hebrew refers to these creatures as Nephilim. And God's counterattack was the universal flood, which he scheduled in conjunction with the 124-year period he established for Noah to construct the ark. Notice he gives people plenty of time to reorient. Noah is given the command, build an ark. Please understand, it never rained before. Rain was something that they had never experienced. There is water in the sky. There is water underneath the surface of the earth, but it had never rained. Now, you're raising your hand mentally right now saying, well, how can that be? Well, God created this entire thing. I don't know if you've ever had one of these enclosed things that you can put up on a shelf, and it has little plants growing in there because it's its own encapsulated environment. And you'll have a dew that occurs, but it doesn't rain inside of it. And so with an enclosed environment, all of these things just simply recycle over time. Rain was something that was new. And Noah, of course, being a man of faith, when told to build an ark because he was told it was going to rain, didn't say, what's rain? He said, okay. And he started building the ark. Now, this man had three guys on his construction crew, his boys. And they began to do this construction, and it took them 120 years to complete it. In the meantime, the people on the earth have 120 years to get their act together. It turns out that in the end, there were only nine people who stayed pure, and that was Methuselah, who died before the ark set sail. And then, of course, these four men and their wives. The rest were corrupted by this angelic infiltration. So this was a major assault by Lucifer to destroy the line of Christ. The Nephilim, therefore, became the way by which this was hopefully accomplished by Lucifer. God's counterattack again is the universal flood. Now, the flood drowned the half-angelic, half-human creatures called the Nephilim. Noah's ark delivered the only true humans to ultimate safety, along with a selection of animal, bird, and amphibian kingdoms. Therefore, the animals were delivered to repopulate as they could once the ark landed. There's a lot of typology involved in the ark. We won't get into it now. But you're inside of a wooden ark. There's only one way in, one door, one way to safety, and that's through Christ. So Christ is the antitype of the ark. The door is the concept of salvation through the gospel of Christ. One way in, and therefore once it lands, one way out into safety. And the safety of the ark landing is moving in symbolically into the millennial kingdom. Now, there are many more concepts along that line, but that's not our subject for today. The demons who were involved in the corruption of the majority of the human race were arrested by God and consigned to Hades. We note in 2 Peter 2:4 the following. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, it's making reference back to Genesis 6, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. In here we find the word hell, and it designates the compartment of Hades, which one is indicated by the Greek word it translates. You must understand there's no such thing as hell. I don't know how they even got this word when they translated Scripture. It's not even close in the many times it's used to the word that's actually found in the original language. In the Old Testament, Sheol is better. That's the Hebrew word for Hades. The actual compartment, though, becomes the question. And that's indicated by the Greek word it translates, which is the aorist active participle of the verb tartarao, confirming them to Tartarus. And it is described as a division that is devoid of light, which for angels serves as a chain which isolates them until the great white throne judgment. Apparently, angels' bodies function on light. And when they are deprived of light, it shuts them down and they can't move. If you were chained to a wall, you couldn't move. And therefore, darkness is described as a chain with regard to angels. So Tartarus is an area of Hades where there's absolutely no light at all. Being consigned there paralyzes them for further activity. Now, the Nephilim, being half-human, possess souls, and therefore they must be dealt with as well. They are not pure angel. They're not pure human. Human unbelievers are sentenced to the compartment of torments. That's noted in Luke 16:25. While angels, called the B'nai Ha-Elohim, are incarcerated in Tartarus. These are the fallen angels. They're referenced by 2 Peter 2:4 in Jude verse 6. While those angels who have violated the rules of engagement for the angelic conflict are detained in the abyss. And you can see the abyss emerge in Mark chapter 5. They indwelt the guy that was running around naked in the cemetery. And they pled not to be sent to the abyss. So they violated the rules of engagement, the angelic conflict, and they're held in the abyss compartment of Hades. Now, we get a clue as to where these half-breeds are imprisoned in Revelation 20, verse 13. Now, like vaudeville, you want to keep them coming back, so you will find out where they are in the second session that will begin at 10 till the hour.